this morning at the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3 and verse 7 onwards. We've got two more letters to look at, Philadelphia, which we look at this morning, and again next Sunday morning, and then Laodicea, which I think also will probably take us 2 weeks. Philadelphia was a city situated on an important road leading down through Sardis to the sea near Smyrna. It was an area which was prone to earthquakes, and Philadelphia itself had suffered with several earthquakes in previous centuries. It was a remarkable church in a remarkable city. The word or the name Philadelphia, we tend, I suppose, to associate with a city in America today. But that was only because the Quaker William Penn, when he founded his city, took it from this chapter in Revelation. He wanted a name for his city when he founded this Quaker city, and he took this name Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. It got its name from its king, a king by the name of Attalus the Second, whose loyalty and love to his brother, the king of Pergamos, a man by the name of Eumenes. He was so devout, so taken up with his brother, so keen on his brother, so loving to his brother, so faithful and loyal to his brother, that he got him this nickname of brotherly love. And when he founded a city, that's what the city was called. The word philo is the Greek word for love, and the word adelphos, philadelphos, adelphos is the Greek word for brother. And hence the city is called the city of brotherly love. Well, that city is still standing today, even as the church of Smyrna is still there today. So Philadelphia is still there, with another name. You wouldn't find Philadelphia on the maps of Turkey and Greece, but you'll find the word Alassi, and that's the name of that city today. Well, here in this city in the first century, there was a church that was quite something. There was a church that pleased Christ in every conceivable way. Like the church of Smyrna, which we saw a few weeks ago, Christ has no criticism whatsoever to make of the church at Philadelphia. No criticism at all, quite distinct from last Sunday when we saw Sardis, which had a reputation in the eyes of men, but no reputation in the eyes of God. Here was a church that, as far as Christ was concerned, he could find nothing wrong with them. Now that means that we've got to give a lot of attention to this church. And that's why we're going to give 2 Sundays to it. We've got to learn from the church at Philadelphia. You see, the one thing that should be uppermost in our minds as individual Christians, and certainly as a church, as a corporate body of Christians, the one thing that should dominate our thinking is, how can we please our God and Savior? It should be more important to us than anything else. More important than pleasing men. More important than our reputation in a town or with the other churches in a community. What's our reputation with God like? What does God think about us? Is God pleased with us? And surely, if you're a Christian this morning, that concerns you. You want to please God. Now, Philadelphia did. Well, how? What were the characteristics of this church that were so tremendous that Christ could look at her and say, I'm pleased, I'm satisfied, I'm content, I'm happy with you as you are? Now, I don't think that Christ could look at Railway Terrace or Rugby Evangelical Church and say, now right, I'm happy with you 100% as I am, as you are. I'm sure he couldn't. He may be pleased with many things in the church, and I trust he would be. But there may be several things, and no doubt there are several things in the church which Christ would not be pleased with. Several things in our own lives which Christ would not be pleased with. But there was nothing at Philadelphia that he wasn't pleased with. So what are the characteristics of this church we must learn? Well, it seems to me there are 2 prime things that stand out here in verse 8. What were the great marks of this church? Well, look at them at the end of verse 8. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, in many ways, that sums up this church. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Here was a church with a tremendous regard for Christ. They had a very, very high and lofty estimation and view of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And they hung on to these things. You know, this is indispensable for a good church. We were looking at last Sunday morning, what's a live church as distinct from a dead church? Well, this is what contributes to a live church, to a good church. A church with a high regard for Christ and His words. Now, if you were to ask this morning, what did Philadelphia think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did they think about Him when they met together in prayer? What were the dominant things that were on their lips in their prayer meeting? What did they think about Christ? Well, I believe this is shown to us in quite a unique way here, in the way that Christ Himself introduces Himself to the church. He says in verse 7, "These are the words of Him who is holy and true and holds the key of David." Now that's Christ introducing Himself, as He does in every one of these epistles to these churches. But I believe that Christ, when He introduced Himself to the church, introduced Himself in such a way that the church recognized Him. They knew who He was, because that was their estimation of Christ. That's what their hearts went out to Christ. And I'm sure this revelation of Christ in His own self-description is the very estimation that the church at Philadelphia had of Him. It must be. Otherwise, He'd have criticized them for not holding high enough view of Him. But they had a tremendous view of Christ. A tremendous view. He was no stranger. And when He came and He said, "Listen, the one who's speaking to you is the Holy One, the true One, the one who holds the key of David," immediately they would know this is Christ, because this is how they regarded Him. He, in their view, was holy. He, in their view, was true. He, in their view, held the key, not the keys, the key of David. Now look at those three self-descriptions, and you begin to see how the church at Philadelphia regarded Christ, and indeed how we should regard Christ. He is holy. Now God, you remember, is described in the Old Testament as the Holy One of Israel. And when the New Testament seeks to reveal Christ to us, He is revealed to us as the incarnate God. He is revealed to us as one who is the express image of the Father, one with the Father. He is revealed to us as the Holy One, as the sinless one. You remember what lay behind that first hymn we sung, Isaiah's vision of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and the cherubims crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And that great revelation there in Isaiah 6, which our first hymn was reminding us of, the holiness of God. Yet when John, in his gospel, refers to that experience of Isaiah, in John 12:41, he says this, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about Jesus." Isaiah saw the holiness of God. John says it was Jesus he saw. It was Jesus' glory he saw. It was Jesus he was speaking of, says John 12:41. And that shows us again, as far as the New Testament is concerned, Jesus is God, co-equal with the Father, one with the Father, as holy as the Father, because there are no three gods. This great doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery to us. But what it does tell us is, there is one God and one Son, and the God is three in one. And God is God the Father, and He's God the Son, and He's God the Spirit. And who is Jesus? He is God. And because God is holy, He is holy. And when you come to see Him in this world, you see this, don't you? The whole life of Jesus portrayed holiness. There is a perfection and beauty about our Savior that is indescribable, absolutely indescribable. You remember on one occasion, on that remarkable Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up to this mountain with three of the apostles, and the apostles saw something that no man had ever seen before. They saw Christ in all His glory. You could see something of the beauty and holiness of Christ in his life, in His attitude. But they saw more than that. They saw Him transfigured.
They saw Moses and Elijah come down from heaven and meet with him on that mountaintop, and they saw Christ, and his garment was shining. What was shining? The very holiness of his person was shining. The veil had been lifted for a moment, and they saw Christ as we will see him in heaven when we get there one day. They saw the holiness and the glory of Christ. And what happened to them? The word of God says when they saw this, they were bewildered and they were frightened. They were frightened and bewildered by an experience unknown to men. They'd seen the holiness of Christ. In other words, to truly see and appreciate the holiness of Jesus has a profound effect upon the lives of the people of God. It has an effect upon the people of God that nothing, without exception, nothing else can have. You see, a Christian can be convicted of sin by various means. Primarily, I would say he's convicted of sin by the Scriptures and by the preaching of the Word of God as the Spirit comes and brings this Word and begins to sift his heart. And he's convicted of sin by the Word of the living God. But a Christian can be convicted of sin and go on sinning. And this is the tragedy so often. We get convicted, but we don't do anything about it. We go on sinning. Last Sunday morning we looked at the church at Sardis. It's a very difficult passage to preach on. You've got a repetition that you're alive but are dead. And many of you came to me afterwards on Sunday and throughout the week, and you testified, you said it, many of you, and probably many of you felt it if you didn't say it, many of you said to me that that was really a word for me. That God was speaking to me last Sunday morning. That God was challenging me last Sunday morning. That God was dealing in my life last Sunday morning and showing me various things about myself. You did it in various phrases and various adjectives. Some of you talked about being punched between the eyes. Some of you talked about hammering nails on the head. And all these sort of phrases were coming out. And you said God was really dealing with me. In other words, you were being convicted of sin by the preaching of the Word of God. Now let me ask you, what have you done about that in the past 7 days? If it is your testimony that last Sunday morning God dealt with sins in your life, let me ask you, with all the power that God invests in the preaching of the gospel, what have you done in the last 7 days to put right what God showed you was wrong last Sunday morning? What have you done about it? I would suggest that you haven't done anything. Because there's the problem, you see. We can get convicted of sin by the preaching of the word and then quite happily go on in exactly that same sin and do nothing about it. But when the holiness of Christ is revealed to a Christian, not only is there conviction of sin, but the very desire to sin is withered. There comes a loathing of one's own personal sin, and a determination to be done with it is created in the heart because the holiness of Jesus is being seen. Now this is what happened to Isaiah when he saw the holiness of God. You remember what he said? Woe is me, he said. Why? Because I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He saw the holiness, and his own sin welled up within him. I am undone, he says. And you know, the church at Philadelphia was undone for that very same reason. This church had such a view of the holiness of Christ. They were undone. And no Christian can ever be used in the service of God until he has first been undone. In other words, until he sees his nothingness before the holy, ineffable glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the necessary prelude to being used. Because though we are convicted of sin by the word so often, we seem to do nothing about it. I said most of you haven't done anything about it since last week. Well, probably some of you have. And perhaps that was an overstatement. But you know what I mean. We get convicted. We get smacked down by the word of God. And we go on in the same old way. What's the answer to that? What we need, my friends, is to see something of the holiness of Christ. What we need is to see what the church at Philadelphia saw. That which was so pleasing to God. This is why they were pleasing to God. Because they had a view of the holiness of Christ that affected their own life. How we need to see Christ. We don't see enough, you know. We don't see enough. I was listening to a sermon this week on tape by Dr. Tozer. He ought to tell you to read Tozer. I'll tell you something else. You ought to hear Tozer as well. The man is dead now, but his tapes are still available. And he was preaching on Isaiah 6, on the holiness of God. And he said many things in that sermon which stayed with me, and I'm going to listen to the thing again. But one thing he said was this. He said, I always get a bit concerned when I hear Christians praying too fluently. Now bear with me to what he's saying. When I hear Christians praying in public too fluently. Now there are times, he says, when the Spirit comes upon a man and gives him a fluent prayer. Praise the Lord for that. But there are times also, he says, when we are just praying fluently, and I fear, says Tozer, in those occasions, a man is not seeing anything. You see the point he's making? He's not seeing anything. And I wonder if there's an element of truth in that. Oh, the Spirit comes down and takes over and words flow sometimes. But it's easy to be easy with words, isn't it? Whether in preaching or whether in praying or whether in just talking. And not to see anything. And what Tozer was crying for was that Christians should see something. See what? See the glory of Christ. Because that deals with our sins. It doesn't merely give us a little bit of conviction for 5 minutes. But it burns, it withers the desire to sin. And that's our problem, isn't it? Our problem is the desire to sin. Our problem is Romans 7. The good that I would do, I can't do, he says. The evil I don't want to do. The problem is desire. The spirit being willing and the flesh being weak. Now Christ wants to deal with that. And the way to deal with that is to see and appreciate the purity and the holiness of Christ. Not intellectually. Not even doctrinally. That's easy doctrinally. There's none of us here this morning who deny the holiness of Christ. But that doesn't affect us. It doesn't create holiness in us. Why not? Because we haven't seen it. We need to see. We need to experience. We need, as Werner Iam says in a different context, we need a new vision of Jesus. We need to see how great, how holy, how wondrous this blessed Savior is. He who is holy, the church at Philadelphia had that. He who is true. Not truth. Jesus doesn't say, I'm speaking to you as the one who is holy and the one who is the truth. Not the truth. Jesus is the truth, but that isn't what he says here. He who is true, he says, not truth, true. The church at Philadelphia saw Jesus as the true one. The genuine one. That's what it means. The genuine one. The true one. You remember how John is always emphasizing this in his gospel. John says Jesus is the true light that comes into the world. He says in chapter 6, Jesus is the true bread. In chapter 15, he is the true vine. He is the true, the genuine one. The genuine, the real, the authentic. Now once a man is truly convicted or convinced that Jesus is the authentic one, the true one, then nothing will hold that Christian. Nothing will hold him back. There will be no fear. There will be no situation that will confront him that he is unable to cope with once he sees, really sees, and is convicted that Jesus is the true one. And again, I'm not talking about intellectual conviction, because we've all got that. We need more than that. You see, to see Jesus the true, the genuine, produces in the Christian a boldness and an endurance and a stickability that's got nothing to do with temperament or nature. Jesus, the true one. To see Jesus as the genuine Savior of souls, if we really saw that, then nothing would deter us from speaking to others about him. to see Jesus the true one makes him worth every inconvenience and every hardship, because we see him as no alternative to him. He is the true one. Let me remind you now of what we sang five minutes ago. It was 20 minutes ago. Now I have found the ground wherein. Here is a Christian making a discovery. What's his discovery? Jesus as the true one. Now, he says, I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. He's discovering Jesus as the true one. Now, what's the effect of that? Listen. Listen to the effect of that at verse 5. Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies, Father, thy mercy never dies. He's discovered the true one. Fixed on this ground, he says, I remain. Though my heart fail and flesh decay, this anchor shall my soul sustain. The earth's foundations melt away. Mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love. What's happened to the man? He's discovered Jesus as the true one. Now I have found the ground wherein. You see, we are moving out of the realm of merely intellectual assent to truth. We're moving out of the realm of merely sort of orthodox acceptance of doctrine and into experimental acceptance of doctrine. And there's a world of difference between the two. A world of difference. Because an orthodox intellectual assent of all these doctrines will not change a man's heart. And it will not make a Christian bold. You need the truth. But we need to experience and see Christ as the Holy One, as the true one, and also as the one who holds the key of David. That phrase there, the one who holds the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. That's a quote, almost verbatim quote, from Isaiah 22, verse 22. And what we see here is the authority of Jesus. The Philadelphian church had this view of the holiness of Jesus, of the authenticity of Jesus, and they had this tremendous view of the authority and sovereignty of Jesus. He is the one who holds the key of the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven. He alone is able to open and shut the door. He alone is able to admit and exclude from the realms of glory and the presence of God. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. I alone am the way. As the hymn writer puts it, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Why? Because he alone holds the key, his authority. His authority is supreme. All power, says Jesus, all power is given me by the Father. All power in heaven and earth is mine. Now the church at Philadelphia believed that. And they acted upon it. And they so glorified and magnified the name of Jesus that Jesus says of them, you have not denied my name. Now denying the name of Jesus is more than just doing what Peter did on the fires, on the trial courts when he denied he knew the Jesus. It isn't that. He's not denying Jesus. He's not denying the name of Jesus, or the authority or the power of Jesus. You see, the Christian denies the name of Jesus, not so much with his lips, with what he says, but with his actions, what he does. That's how we deny the name of Jesus. We deny the name of Jesus like this. To talk of the glory and power of Christ, and then to act as if he can do nothing without man's permission, is to deny his name. Not merely deny Jesus, but deny the name of Jesus. His authority, his power, his glory. That's all wrapped up when the Bible uses the word, the name of Jesus. Now this didn't happen at Philadelphia, you see. They believed in the sovereignty of God, and they lived accordingly. Now, if I was to ask you this morning, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, I hope you're going to say yes. But the next question is, do you live as if God is sovereign? Do I live as if God is sovereign? Do we pray as if God is sovereign? Do we evangelize as if God is sovereign? Do we really believe that he is sovereign? Glorious and wondrously sovereign. He holds the key. He opens and no man can close. He shuts and no man can open. There is a power about this glorious Christ. Oh, how we need to see Jesus like this. Brethren, we do need a new vision of Jesus. We need it. We need it above everything else. We need to see Christ in all his glory. We need to appreciate afresh the wonder and the glory of our Savior, so that we are all taken up, as Wesley puts it, by him. We need such a high view of Christ that we know that we can do all things through this Christ who will strengthen us. Now, it was this view of Jesus that enabled the church at Philadelphia to keep his word. They were a church of the book, you see, because they were Christians who were enraptured by the person of Jesus. They were no intellectual, doctrinaire evangelicals. They loved the word because they loved the author of the word. They loved Christ. And that wasn't an end in himself. Didn't mean he loved the word and loved Christ as an end in itself. That was a platform from which they launched their evangelism into the area round about them. God set before them, we are told, an open door. I have set before you an open door. And they went through it. God gave them a glorious opportunity to evangelize, and they took it. Now, do you want to know really what is the great business of New Testament evangelism? I would suggest to you, you'll find no clearer passage than the passage before us. Because evangelism is not a matter of committees and schemes and methods. It's a matter of God opening doors and us using the opportunities that God gives. And when God opens doors, things are accomplished. Not merely temporarily. When God opens doors, the most remarkable things are accomplished. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, these are the great enemies of the gospel, though they are not, they are liars. I will make these great enemies of the gospel to come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, some of the commentators says, in fact, most of the commentators says, that this is referring to the day of judgment, when every knee shall bow, and every eye shall see, and every tongue shall confess. It isn't. I don't believe for a moment it's referring to that. I believe it's referring to the tremendous blessing that God is promising for a faithful and loving church, so that the most vicious and the most vigorous enemies of the gospel are converted and come to worship with the saints of God and acknowledge God with his redeemed, because they themselves now are redeemed. Don't see any point in it otherwise. He's opened the door before them. Tremendous opposition, but the very opponents he's promising, the very I will make them come and sit with you and acknowledge that I have loved you. Let me ask you this morning. Do you believe that? This Bible is a most remarkable book. It holds before us concepts and precepts that are staggering to the human mind. And here is one this morning. Do we really believe that those violent, vicious enemies of the gospel can be found here at Railway Terrace, sitting at the same communion table with us, born again of the Spirit of God? That's what he's saying, in effect, as we apply it to our situation today. Do we believe it? Do you believe, my Christian friend, this morning, that that foul-mouthed blasphemer who is giving you a hard time at work, who is giving you a hard time tomorrow morning, do you believe he can be saved? Or that worldly friend or relative who mocks your faith? Or that arrogant school teacher who delights to make fun of you and expose you before the class simply because you're a Christian and believe the Bible? Do you believe that man or that woman can be saved? Now that's what he's saying here. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who think they're something but they're not, I will make them, says God. Now that's evangelism. It is not doing something. It's God, the sovereign God, taking hold of the most violent and the most vicious blasphemers and saving their souls. That's the concept that God's holding out before us. Do you believe it? Oh, the church had to believe it. They had the great example in Saul of Tarsus. Was there ever a more hatred in a man to Christ than there was in Saul? Was there ever a man more determined to pull down the church than Saul? And God took hold of that man and he humbled him on the road to Damascus and he saved his soul. And the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a vivid reminder of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the power of God to save whosoever he chooses to save. He is that powerful, omnipotent God. When God opens the door, things happen. And that's evangelism. That really is what evangelism is. God opening the door. But let me show you something else. What precedes God opening the door? Well, God doesn't need Christians' cleverness. He doesn't need our ingenuity. He doesn't need our strength. Of the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says, I know you've got little strength. That's what he says to them here. I know, he says, that you have little strength in verse 8. He doesn't need all that. The church at Philadelphia didn't have much strength. They weren't very strong numerically. They didn't have a reputation like Sardis. They didn't have the bank balance that Laodicea had. But oh, how they loved Christ. How they loved Christ. They really were a church well named in Philadelphia. And you know, that's enough. That's enough. That's the only biblical platform from which to evangelize. A love for Christ and for his honor and for his glory. You know, it's not even enough to love souls. You must love souls. But there's got to be something preceding that. And that's a love for the glory of Christ. Why would we love to see revival sweeping through the streets of Rugby? Well, there are many reasons, but the first reason must be this. Because the name of Jesus would be honored. That must be the first reason. That his name would be vindicated. And those vile blasphemers of the name of Jesus would be silenced. And the fear of God would be upon the land. They loved Jesus, and that's enough. But let me say it again. It's not new methods we need. It's not clever schemes. It's not better tracts or better preachers we need. What we need is a new vision of Jesus. A new vision of his glory, of his holiness, of his power, of his sovereignty, of his authenticity. We need to see a mighty Christ, a holy Christ, a glorious Christ enthroned on high. Not a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. A Jesus enthroned on high. A mighty Christ. One with all power in his divine hands. The true and the only Savior. The magnificent, glorious, and wondrous Son of God. That's what we need to see. And to Christians and to churches with such an exalted view of Christ, God opens the door. And evangelism starts always in the heart and soul of the believer. That's where it starts. In the heart and soul of the believer as he's taken up with the beauty and wonder of Jesus. And that drives him to his knees in praise and worship. And from his knees he goes out to tell people of Jesus, the mighty to save. And there's no reversing that order. You don't start with prayer even. You start with a vision of the greatness and the glory of Christ. And perhaps our prayer ought to be, not that God would speak to the world, but that God would speak to us. Perhaps that ought to be our prayer. If we're talking about revival, if we're talking about evangelism, that God would give us a vision of the greatness of Christ. Have you noticed that nearly all the great hymns of our faith come out of revival? And there's a mark about them. They're not sentimental little ditties like the Christian hymns of the 20th century, by and large. There is a glory about them. There is a weight about them. There is a might about them because they're enraptured with the person of Christ and the holiness of God. They're taken up with God. Why? Well, you wonder, it's like the chicken and the egg, I suppose. What came first, the revival which created that or that which brought about the revival? I don't know. It doesn't matter. But they were both there. That when God is there opening the doors, there is this view, this great thing of the Holy God. Oh, may God give us such a view, and may our hearts hunger that, like this church at Philadelphia, we'll be pleasing to God. Amen. Psalm 117 is one of these great hymns.